I invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of James. Our scripture reading today comes from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find the reference on page 178 in the New Testament. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of his word." You may be seated.
Father, thank you for gathering us here together under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of your word and by the power of the Spirit. I pray that you would guide our time in this passage of scripture that you've given to us for the strengthening of our faith and for the purpose of sanctification and understanding what really happened in our justification. We thank you for the definitive work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, as we work through this passage today and there be moments of conviction where works that you have called us to do we have not completed, would we remind ourselves of the justifying work of Christ on the cross and the power we have with new hearts and the Spirit to obey. We thank you that we can come to you and confess our sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We desire as a people to throw off worldliness and filthiness and uncleanness, that our lives would match our confession. And Lord, we want to be unified this morning. We desire that every Sunday, but especially as we come to your table, that you welcome us to. For those that are in Christ, I pray that this message from James would lead our hearts to consume at the table afresh in unity, full conviction, and a confession that leads us to hope of your Son's return. Thank you for the work of Christ, and Lord, be with us now as we walk through your words that you've given to us in James chapter 2. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if you found this to be true in your life as well, but I know it's been true for me from time to time. Come across a new diet or a new workout routine, new training program, a new perspective on a particular topic or biblical position, and I'll read and listen and try to understand the arguments. I've noticed my tendency is to then draw some really hard lines, and I begin to develop some convictions about the subject or the idea. And then there's usually a season where I've become a marketer or a salesman for it. Now, one thing I've tried to get better at is coming to each new idea, concept, or philosophy with a spirit of sober-mindedness. I'm not sure if others of you are like this, but when I find something I love or it works for me, I want others to see what I see, and I want them to experience what I've experienced. But oftentimes, nuance or precision can get lost. So what do I mean? I have a tendency to commit what I've come to understand as the other ditch error. I'll swing really hard from one side of the position, only to find myself calibrating along the way to more of a balanced position. Now, this doesn't always need to happen with every topic or idea, nor should it. There certainly are things that when we come to see them clearly, we need to be unflinching in our convictions, primarily when it comes to biblical truth. But my point in talking about the other ditch error is that we can do this in the Christian life. We get convicted of an area of sin and we hard correct to the point that we overcorrect or begin to commit another type of sin or error. What I'm driving at is when the Word of God is our standard and we are truly praying for wisdom, we become balanced, sober-minded Christians that are able to rightly discern the word of truth and live a life that is glorifying to the Lord. As we'll see from our passage this morning, there are two ditches that James desires to keep us out of in our Christian walk. And at the heart of our passage this morning is the correct balance between faith and works. James addresses the two primary ditches as it relates to the Christian faith. And being tossed to and fro by the ditches of Christianity can leave us, words that came to mind here would be insecure or maybe prideful. But I believe it's James's desire to create in each believer a right understanding of justification and sanctification such that we are able to sober-mindedly evaluate our faith. James is not wanting the believer to hold on to their works for their security in the faith, and he does not want a believer to hold on to merely an outward confession of faith. James desires a believer to come away from this letter, and our passage in particular, with a balanced and secure picture of what true saving faith is. We saw that the first test of faith for the believer is their response to the Word of God. We saw that a believer must submit to the Word of God, and that submission looks like being doers of the Word and not just hearers. And we also saw that our submission to the Word of God causes us to grow in sanctification. We saw that in chapter 1. We grow in holiness when we submit to God's Word and obey. We also spent some time in faith test number 1 looking at how the Bible talks about sanctification. There is a past, present, and future sanctification. And in simple terms, without rehashing everything, there is an initial and positional sanctification that happens at our new birth and adoption that is connected to our justification. There's also a progressive sanctification that occurs as we walk faithfully with Christ, which is often dynamic but has the trajectory of growing in holiness. And finally, there is a sanctification yet to come when our positional justification and sanctification are fully experienced at the final resurrection when sin will be no more. And we'll be tapping into these categories throughout the sermon as well too. We saw last week that the second test of true saving faith is the absence of partiality. There is no place of favoritism in the assembly of God because God shows no partiality. And since we're all poor and dead in our sin before God made us alive together with Christ, and this decree was made before the foundations of the world, the doctrine of election upholds God's character as an impartial judge and ought to destroy any posture of partiality or us holding our own faith in a posture or attitude of favoritism. We also addressed the distinctions that God has created, that the presence of differences or disparities are not always the result of partiality, and nor should we try to solve partiality without God's law and the gospel as our foundations. So just to wrap up quickly, our little review here. Faith test one, a believer will submit and obey the word of God. Faith test two, a believer will not hold their faith with a posture of favoritism, nor will they exercise partiality in their judgment on their neighbor. And faith test three, good works will be present in the life of those who are saved. So faith test three, good works will be present in the life of those who are saved. As we'll see in our passage, James wants to protect believers from the ditch of a true confession that does not work and works that do not flow out of true faith. James does not want to give security to those who are working for their salvation, and he does not want to give security to those that express a true confession but live a life that is inconsistent with the Word of God. So if we want to be a secure, sober-minded, and balanced Christian, we must have a right understanding of works and faith. For those that are helped by an outline up front, I have 7 points this morning. They are in your bulletins as well. James begins this third faith test with a question in verse 14, to which he seeks to answer in verses 15 through 26. The first point I'm drawing from, verses 14 through 17, which is an example of dead faith. The second point will be coming from the first two clauses of verse 18, which objects to the reality of works-based salvation. The third point will be drawn from the first two clauses of verse 19, which objects to the reality of a true confession but no works. Then I want to back up to what I believe is the main point of this passage. Saving faith and good works cannot be separated. James addresses the first ditch in verse 18 and the second ditch in verse 19, and then brings these two truths together with his two examples of works that were produced from true faith. And this leads to our example of Abraham's faith, working faith in verses 20 through 24, and then the example of Rahab in verse 25. James concludes this faith test with comparing faith and works with the body and soul in verse 26. So James begins this section with a favorite phrase of his when he addresses his reader. 10 other times in this book, James uses the phrase, my brother, my brothers, or my brothers and sisters. James is positioning himself alongside of these believers in his exhortation. He will identify himself as a teacher in chapter 3, but he primarily identifies himself as a brother in the faith to these believers. And just a quick side application here. Chris already kind of hinted at this, but if you find yourself needing to confront another believer for their sin, I'd encourage you to adopt the posture of, as James starts the book, a slave to Christ, yourself, and a brother or sister in the faith. I believe this will greatly help your heart to remain humble, to show mercy, and to exercise right judgment as you encourage them in a right application of the Scriptures. So point number one we'll be looking at is this example of a dead faith. James begins this faith test with one question. He is drawing his audience to really consider the validity of somebody's faith if there are no works. Now, good questions can be very intrusive to the soul and disarming because they often require someone to draw out the logic of the question. It's also a skill to ask a question in such a way that requires the one answering to actually agree with the first premise. And in this case, James is asking each one to consider if they could confirm somebody's salvation if they did not have works that match their faith. James then goes on to provide an example of a type of faith that is dead. So verses 15 through 17 sets up the situation of a brother or sister who is without their basic needs, and yet they are sent away without their needs being met. With the opening question, and the mismatch between a confession and works, he expects his audience to agree with him in verse 17 that this is, in fact, a dead faith. In other words, there is no use in a faith when tested to act in love towards neighbor and does not work to meet the needs of his brother or sister. To say it another way, true saving faith, when it is tested, will perform good works. The good work that is expected here is that if a brother or sister does not have what they need, that a living faith would work to ensure that their needs are met. We should also notice the inclusive language in verse 15 of brothers and sisters, or brother sisters, that flows well out of our last passage concerning partiality. There ought not to be partiality in the care given to anybody in the body that has needs. There is no logic to defend a faith. I think this is James's point. There is no logic to defend a faith that sees a brother or sister in real need and does not seek to meet that need. There's not going to be a time in this sermon to unpack all the implications of how to help the truly needy, but we must understand the difference between needs and wants, and we must also desire to address any root issues, if there are any, that have created the need. But this situation in James is very clear, is very basic. This is a brother or sister in the church that has physical needs. In this scenario, as individuals and as a church, we are called to help those in our midst who have real physical needs. And in this situation, James is not talking about handouts to those unknown to the body. It's talking about a brother or a sister. This situation is also talking about basic needs, food and clothing. Now, there might be times that you feel led or called to give to those outside of the community of faith, but I'd encourage you to consider a series of questions for that individual you're seeking to care for. This isn't, you're not to be a lawyer, but there are some appropriate questions we should ask when we're really trying to meet people's needs. We don't want our helping to actually become contributing to the problem. If you didn't grab one on the way in, you can grab it on the way out, and if they're gone, I'll make more. But I put together a series of 10 questions that I think are very good, helpful questions as you're discerning how to give to those outside the body, and specifically financial requests. So feel free to grab that and think through those, read through those. There's scripture verses, and I tried to put a purpose next to why we'd be asking this sort of question. The point is not to not be generous. The point, though, is to really discern how to best help that individual. Every individual and every church has limited resources, and they must be utilized according to the principles God has given us in the Scriptures. We want to be generous, but we also want to be wise and address the individual's greatest need. I also wrote an article discussing immigration in the Oak Bridge. The title of that one was Sojourning. And there's some biblical principles. There's 5 of them there. I'd encourage you to go read that as well, as those principles help us to discern how to care for those who are in need. So a couple extra resources, very practical ways to consider helping those in need. I think James has created a bit of a linguistic sandwich in this passage, and just because I've been in Mark for some time doesn't mean I see sandwiches everywhere. But it's there. This passage begins with a living faith working to meet the physical needs of a brother or sister in Christ, and the passage ends with James matching faith and works with body and soul. The relationship between faith and works and body and spirit is really important in understanding James's logic. James describes a dead faith as one that does not meet the physical needs of those in the body of Christ. And as we'll see with Abraham and Rahab's example, and explicitly in verse 26, there is a required relationship between a living faith and a living physical body. In other words, one of the greatest works that is expected of a living faith is actually meeting the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we move on to point number two and point number three, only works or only faith. In the first two clauses of verse 18, James begins to engage with two claims, which we could also identify as two ditches in the Christian faith. I have put faith in scare quotes because the way James answers the question in verse 18 requires us to see these two ditches as faith that does not save. James begins to engage with the first ditch, but someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works." James is rejecting the idea by engaging with this question that works alone can save anyone. Some of you might be aware of in church history that Martin Luther really struggled with the book of James, at least early on in his conversion and his Catholicity, because of the passage that we're looking at here today. But as we trace James's argument, we should not feel any tension between faith alone and its relationship to works. It is here in verses 18 and 19 that James does not allow for an either-or distinction between faith and works. The first ditch that James is closing off is a works-based righteousness. James is engaging with somebody who is pointing to their works as the basis of their salvation. And remember from verse 14 that verses 15 through 26 are answering the question, can somebody have a saving faith if they don't have works? Now it's natural for the human mind to think that works is the determining factor in saving faith, but James shuts that down. His objection to somebody saying, "I have works," as a ground for their salvation is not biblical faith. Natural men, those who are unsaved, love to look at their works as evidence of their salvation or that God will accept them on the day of judgment. We love to take an inventory of how we've been keeping God's commands and when we can point to more good works than bad and then get assurance from those works. James does not allow a believer to get their assurance from their works alone either. There's a real temptation. Are not most of us looking for all the assurance that we can get in this world, in this life? Don't works at least initially seem to be a great place to start for our assurance? Isn't that what James is teaching? A living faith has works. Believer, don't use your works as the grounds for your assurance. As we'll see in verse 18, it does not allow for that. But I do find paragraph 4 of the 1689 Confession to be very helpful for the Christian in calibrating how they view their good works in light of God's holiness. So this is for believers. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height, which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to exceed the call of duty and do so more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So this little paragraph calibrates how we should look at our works, that no matter the amount of obedience and how perfect we keep those things, we've still fallen short. We still fall short. Believer, James is not teaching in this passage for us to look to our good works for assurance. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not currently trusting in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and have determined that your good works outweigh your bad, the scriptures teach that we have all fallen short of God's standard. And as we saw last week in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if we keep the whole law but stumble at one point, we have broken the whole law. God's law requires perfection. But to stumble at one point, we've broken the whole law. One transgression makes us a transgressor. and we will be judged accordingly. There is only one man's works that God accepts, and that is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus met all of God's demands in the law perfectly, and he went on to the cross to pay the price for the sins of his people. And the only way Christ's work gets applied to you or to us is through faith. You must believe that you are a sinner and deserving of death. You must believe that apart from Christ, you cannot have fellowship or eternal life with God. You must believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead, and he will be coming back to bring an end to all of sin and wickedness. Let us now move to the next ditch, point number 3. Only faith. A confession of faith without works. James rejects the claim that works alone justify a person, but he also rejects the claim that an orthodox confession can save anyone. Now, right theology is very important, and some of you have probably heard this phrase. Corbin, you might have a hat. Bad theology hurts people. Do you have that hat?
Yes.
Yeah, you do. Okay. This is true. But right theology and a right confession does not save anyone. Your theology can be in perfect order, but James warns us in verse 19 that a right confession also does not save anyone. James rebukes the Christian who stands on their right confession as the ground for assurance of saving faith with comparing a right confession of God's oneness with demons also believing this truth. James wants his brothers and sisters to know that a right confession of God should not serve as a ground for assurance. In fact, James is getting at the heart of the gospel. True saving faith is more than just right doctrine. It's about a right response to those doctrines. A demon knows that God is one. Maybe even more than we do. Which I believe James is using the confession of Deuteronomy 6:4, which every Jew would know by heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This truth about God is known by the demons, but this truth causes them to shudder. James is requiring the believer to not stop with the right confession in Deuteronomy 6:4, but to continue on to verse 5, which expresses a love for this God. And this love of God leads to obedience. The demons know that God is one, but they shudder. A little booklet that I've come to really enjoy, very helpful in counseling, especially for those that are struggling with assurance, is this little book called Wasted Faith. I put some more copies out on the free resource table in the back, and let me just say it this way too. If you'd like a copy of the 1689, there are two copies out there that are free. So please, if you're unfamiliar or don't have a copy of the 1689 we've quoted several times up here, please grab that from the resource table. But I just added a few more copies of this out there. Pastor Jim is also a fire pastor as well. I think he's down in Missouri. But he does a wonderful job helping individuals discern true saving faith. He says on page 16, in response to just knowing Christian concepts or those who have been Christianized, will be sadly disappointed at death. He goes on to say that you might have expert knowledge about God, but still not know him in a saving way. And I want you to listen to how he helps a believer discern if their confession is a saving one. When Christ is revealed and understood, he is seen as he actually is, and his words are heard as they actually are: beautiful, excellent, authoritative, applicable, and compelling. I do not want to minimize that we do not need to believe right things about Christ, who he is, his work on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, but it is our response to these truths that become the determining feature to a true confession. A believer does not simply fear God like the demons, but rejoices in the truths of God. A believer loves, worships, and obeys God. So at the end of verse 18, James brings together the proper relationship between works and faith. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. This is point number 4. True saving faith is displayed by our works. We don't look to an orthodox confession alone or works alone. The good works are the display of a true saving faith. You might be asking, what are these good works? And if I may, I'd like to use just one more paragraph from the 1689 Confession. And also, we have 3 examples in our text as well. And we'll see more as we work through the book of James. But chapter 16, paragraph 1 reads, good works are only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. God does not just call us to good works. He tells us what works He considers to be good. You and I don't decide or get to decide what a good work is, but the scriptures tell us what these good works are. And James draws our attention to a very specific good work in verse 15. If your brother or sister in Christ is in need, feed them, clothe them, meet their needs. We also saw this good work mentioned in chapter 1 with the widows and the orphans, and then also in chapter 2, verse 8, of loving your neighbor as yourself. These would be good works. So far, in verses 14 through 17, James has put on display an example of a dead faith. And then in verse 18 and 19, he has objected to a works-based righteousness and a true confession that does not work. Now we come to another rhetorical question in verse 20, which again, this brings us to point number 5. James's example of Abraham's faith and the relationship between faith and works. We could rephrase the question of verse 20 into a statement. I have found this helpful in my own scripture studies, that when we come across questions in the scriptures, to reframe them as a statement. So, just a couple options here of rephrasing this question into a statement. A fool is not able to see that faith without works is useless or worthless. Or, sometimes the inverse helps us make sense of what he's saying. It is a wise person that sees the relationship between a living faith and works. James is making a very strong statement in how he is framing his question. Saving faith is a faith that is marked by obedience to the commands of God, and the result of this obedience are good works. James desires to bury this foolish man that separates faith from works. And he does this by drawing our attention to 2 biblical examples of saving faith that works. The first example James takes us to in the Old Testament is Abraham. Since he is recognized as the father of the faith, this would be a very logical place to start, but we need to pay attention to the order of James's use of Genesis. More specifically, how James uses Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Now, it'll be helpful here for just a minute to go back to what was promised in Genesis 12, namely that Abram would become a great nation, that God would bless him, and then in chapter 12, verse 3, it would be through Abram all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is a big promise. This is a global promise. What a glorious promise. However, we are introduced to a problem in chapter 15. Abram is struggling to see how God is going to fulfill his promise since he does not have a son. But in verse 4, God promises that Abraham will have his own son. And then it's not until chapter 17, when Abram is 99 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, that God confirmed his promise that Abram would have a son through Sarai. God's promise is fulfilled in Genesis 21 when Isaac is born. And then in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham and asks him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. So imagine the weight of this test. Abraham and Sarah now have been promised that it would be through Sarah that nations and kings would come. But God is calling for this only son that he loved to be sacrificed. The son through whom the whole world would be blessed. God is now calling to be sacrificed. So what would Abraham do? Would he believe God's promise, act in faith and obey? Or would he refuse to obey, act contrary to God's command, and refuse to offer Isaac? Would Abraham believe God, submit to his word, and obey? Or would he take matters into his own hand like he did with Hagar by listening to his wife? I laid out the timeline in Genesis because it's extremely important for us to see how James is using Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. In our passage, James is using the testing of Abraham in Genesis 22 as a fulfillment of Abraham's justifying faith in Genesis 15. James is arguing that the justifying faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15 is proved by his willingness to obey God, even to the point of putting the promised seed to death. If God, this is James's logic, and we're going to see this in Hebrews. If God had raised up the bodies of a 99-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman to produce offspring, God could raise that boy from the dead. This is what Hebrews says Abraham was believing. So listen to Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 when addressing Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Some struggle, as did Luther initially, with resolving this perceived tension between James's use of Genesis 15 and Paul's use in Romans 4. But listen to Paul in Romans 4, 1 through 3. I didn't write this one here. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness." It is not works that justify, but faith. That's what Paul is teaching here. And it seems that James and Paul are using the same verses in Genesis 15, or the same verse in Genesis 15, to make different arguments. Well, let's come back to James and see what he's wanting to show us about the nature of Abraham's justifying faith. It's not in Genesis chapter 22 that God counts Abraham righteous by faith, but in Genesis 15. So James is taking the language of Genesis 15 and the obedience of his faith in Genesis 22 to draw the relationship between faith and works. James is arguing that the proof of Abraham's justifying faith, which happened in Genesis 15, is seen in his obedience to the command of God to sacrifice his son, which is found in Genesis 22. And there's two words that James uses in verses 22 and 23 that need to guide how we are understanding what James means by, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone," in verse 24. Notice in verse 22 the logic of James. Living faith is understood as faith that is accompanied by works. It says in all the major translations that faith was working together with his works. What James needs us to see is that the justifying faith in Genesis 15 was accompanied by works in Genesis 22. We also need to see that his faith was made complete or was perfected, depending on your translation, through his obedience. This verb for perfected or completed is in the passive tense, which tells us that good works are the means by which faith is perfected. This sounds a lot like how God uses tests and our obedience to grow us in holiness. This is something we saw back in chapter 1, and we saw with our positional sanctification and our dynamic or progressive sanctification, looking to that faith that ultimately saves in our future sanctification. So in other words, the performance of works is not what saves, but the means by which a justifying faith is made complete. James needs us to see the very tight relationship between justifying faith and a working faith. He has ruled out a right confession as proof of saving faith, and he has ruled out works-based salvation. He is showing us in verse 22 the relationship between faith and works. And the second word is fulfilled in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled." And this is really important language as we understand the relationship between faith and works. And I believe James's argument by citing Genesis 15 after quoting Genesis 22 is that he is capturing the fruit of Abraham's justifying faith in Genesis 15 with his obedience or his works in Genesis 22. The justifying faith of Abraham when he believed God's promise and he was counted as righteousness is fulfilled in Genesis 22, when Abraham believes God and obeys. The justifying faith in Genesis 15 is proved, fulfilled, by his obedience in Genesis 22. James will not allow us to separate faith and works, and Paul does not let us do that either. This is the same order in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are saved by grace through faith. This faith was a gift. We did not receive that faith by works, but having been justified by God by faith, without a whiff of good works, we were also created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So there's no contradiction between James and Paul. The reality of James's justifying faith in Genesis 15 is proved or fulfilled in his faith working in obedience in Genesis 22. Or it could be said this way, justifying faith reaches its intended goal when it is tested and God's word is obeyed. Consider the nature of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice the relationship in these verses between new birth, justification, and positional sanctification. That initial cleansing, that new birth we experienced at God and Christ's call. Notice the nature of the new heart, the indwelling spirit, and obedience. Let's move on to James's second example of a saving faith that worked Point number six, James uses Rahab as an example of justifying faith that worked. And verse 25 begins with, in the same way, Rahab was justified by works. We're supposed to see Rahab's faith in the same way we see Abraham's faith. Now we must stop here for just a moment, and we must learn to ask good questions of the text. We should ask, why would James use Abraham and Rahab as his examples of faith? James uses Elijah in chapter 5 as an example of faith and prayer. Why didn't James use David or Moses or Joshua? Those are just some names that came to mind after that question. Why did he choose Abraham and Rahab? What is often helpful after setting the question over the text is then to ask, how are the examples the same, different, or unique? We are told in verse 25 that these examples are the same, but I think we also need to look at how they are different. And I think we're going to see some glorious realities emerge. We have already mentioned that Abraham would have been a very logical example for James to start as an example of someone living with having a living faith. But James selects Rahab for his second example. And it's in Joshua 2 that we find the story of Rahab. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know that Rahab was a harlot or a prostitute. And she was the one that hid the Israelite spies who were searching out the land of Jericho. Now, this is very interesting when you read Joshua chapter 2. The text never says Rahab had faith. But what we do hear is her confession in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And her confession of who God is and her commitment to his people. So here's what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab has rightly recognized who Yahweh is, submitted to God's plan to take Jericho, and sought to align herself with God and his people. But I think James uses Rahab for two reasons. The first reason is related to the nature of justification, and the second is related to themes James has already addressed in this passage and last week's passage. So very quickly, I think James uses Rahab because there are some very stark contrasts between Abraham and Rahab, and here's just a couple of them. Abraham, as we saw, was the father of faith. Rahab's a Gentile. Abraham, a man. Rahab, a woman and a prostitute. The first reason I think Rahab was chosen is because James is pointing out that the nature of justification for both Jews and Gentiles is the same. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which was on display in his obedience to God's command. Rahab had heard of Yahweh's work, rightly acknowledged his plan to take Jericho, and submitted to God. And then the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. Hebrews 11:31 helps us here too. By faith, Abraham the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. She did not fight against God. She submitted to him and welcomed the spies in peace. And Hebrews says she was obedient and did not perish with the rest of her people. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, was justified by faith and obeyed. And as we wrap up this verse, I think the example of Rahab is also used to connect us to the impartiality of God when it comes to faith and the hospitality Rahab showed to God's people and the hospitality believers are to have towards one another. This word for receive carries the sense of entertaining as a guest or showing hospitality. So just as we saw last week, there is no partiality with God, so we must not show partiality. Rahab is paired with Abraham as an example of faith to show both the relationship of faith and works, but also the standard is the same across ethnic barriers, gender distinctions, or one's state prior to faith, namely Rahab's immorality as a harlot. Now, if you are feeling this morning like you are too far from the grace of God, look at God's grace towards Rahab and to Abraham, worshiping foreign gods before God called them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You are never too far from the grace of God. He simply requires you to trust in His Son alone for the forgiveness of sins, to believe in Christ as your righteousness, and then in light of that faith, to live by the law of freedom and to work out your salvation through obedience to Christ. Believer, if you are confessing Christ and not obeying Christ, we must hear this passage as a warning. Do not be like the foolish man that sees no connection between faith and works. Do not look at your works apart from faith, and do not think that a true confession is all that Christ expects. A saving faith is a faith that works. Justifying faith on display looks like faithful obedience to God's commands. So just as Abraham was tested and Rahab's life was at stake for her siding with God and His people, a living faith, when threatened, even to the point of death, will submit to God's commands and His plans. We must ask ourselves this question this morning. Do your works match your confession? And do you have an orthodox confession, and it expresses itself in good works? Do you show care and hospitality for your brothers and sisters, especially those in need? Now, the final verse in our passage today brings the connection between faith and works together in a very clear way. So this brings us to point number 7. A body without a spirit is dead, and so is a faith without works. A living faith has works, just as a living body has a spirit. So is your faith dead, or is it living? Do you seek to care for others in the body in very real and practical ways? And as I mentioned, but I want to make very clear again, we do not use works for justification. But a living faith is one that works. We do not look at our works as the grounds of our justification, but the fruit. We should also not look at our orthodox confession as proof of saving faith, but good works worked out of a love for God, and a love for Christ, and a love for neighbor. If we have truly grasped God's love for us, and we truly love God, our faith will work. There will be good works on display. And we obey God's law out of freedom from its demands because of the work of Christ. The promise of the kingdom and the crown of life that we saw earlier in James are for those that love Him. Our works flow out of love for God and His justifying work, which we receive only by faith. We must first consider Christ's work and then our own works. Let's pray. Father, thank You for warning us of these two ditches. To be staring at our works and becoming prideful and getting assurance from our works. And thank You for the ditch of being good Christians, knowing the truth, confessing an orthodox faith. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that you don't demand our works, but you demand the works of Christ, which were purchased for us, and we work those things out through faith. We thank you that you've given us your law. We thank you that you've given us freedom from the law. But Lord, I do pray that as we rightly confess, even at the table here in just a few moments, we make a right confession of Christ, that our lives would match that confession. We do not want to be people of dead faith, but of a living faith that's looking forward to the hope and to the resurrection and the end of all sin. So Lord, would you be with us now as we move towards the table, as we cling to Christ, as we eat of him in these ways given to us in these symbols of the bread and the cup. We thank you for this command for us to enjoy fellowship with one another and with you at the table. Lord, we want to do it with clear consciences. We want to do it in a right and holy and unified way. Be with us now at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.